of Testamentia.
Hi everyone, welcome to episode 6 of the Bible in a Lifetime podcast, where we take a deep dive into scripture going verse by verse. If you like this podcast, please consider becoming a patron over on patreon.com/fullofgracetv or go to fullofgrace.tv/give for a one-time contribution. And if you're watching on YouTube, you can click the thanks button below. Let's begin where we left off at John chapter 2 verse 18, after Jesus has cleansed the temple. The Jews then said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" Here, the temple authorities wanted a sign from Jesus that would prove his authority, a sign of divine approval of his actions, if he had it. Basically, they wanted him to defend himself, because to them this was clearly crossing a line. It was challenging their authority and disrupting commerce. It is this action that becomes the turning point in the other three gospel narratives that lead to the death of Christ. Even in John's gospel, how Jesus answers them alludes to where their minds are heading. They are already pondering in their hearts how they'll get rid of Jesus, how they'll hand him over to death. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." I like how the New Living Translation says, "All right, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." Jesus knew their hearts, so this answer is prophesying not only about his resurrection, but specifically speaking to what the temple leaders have in their hearts. He's telling them, "All right, go ahead and destroy this temple. Go ahead and have me arrested and killed and see what happens." But they don't understand. The Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. The temple authorities recognize what an astonishing thing it would be if Jesus was able to build the temple in 3 days, because it's been in construction for 46 years, and as it would happen, it was still getting finishing touches some 40 years later, when it was destroyed by the Romans. But Jesus was speaking of something even more astonishing, the raising of his body. In our current age, because of technological advances, we've managed to build things faster and taller and stronger than ever before, but it is only the author of life which can give new life to the dead, as we'll hear later in the raising of Lazarus, and ultimately in Jesus' own resurrection. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. It is only after the resurrection of Christ that the disciples begin to fully understand everything that was accomplished among them, even the scriptures, which they studied from their youth and which they were quite familiar with. They began to see with new eyes in the light of Christ. And even now the Holy Spirit reveals to us the mysteries of our faith, that same faith which the apostles had and passed down to us through the ages. When he was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in his name because they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, would not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to testify about anyone. For he himself knew what was in everyone. The people marveled at the things Jesus did. They believed in him because of the miracles he was doing. They very well may have truly believed that he was the Messiah. Jesus knew the perverse understanding they had in their minds about what the Messiah was supposed to be. In their minds, he was going to be a political figure, a king destined to overthrow and rule with the power of the sword. But when the true meaning is finally revealed, as Jesus hangs upon the cross with that sign above his head declaring him to be the King of the Jews, many abandon him. Many, I'm sure, of those who believed in him because of his miracles. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. Nicodemus was a prominent, educated man, a Pharisee, and a member of the Sanhedrin, the highest legislative and judicial Jewish council in Jerusalem. He was a successful and devoted scholar who was immersed in scripture daily. He was a descendant of Abraham, so already a member of God's chosen people. By many measures, it seems that he had his life together and everything figured out. Many well-educated and well-connected people, like Nicodemus in his time, and even today, reject Jesus because it's too difficult to see God at work if we're not humble enough to acknowledge how much we don't know and how much we truly need him. But Nicodemus is intrigued. He gives into that restless longing that is in all our hearts, to seek and know God. I wonder how often we are complacent because we are part of the church or because our lives seem to be going well. How often do we think we have it all figured out? Or are we humble enough to acknowledge our shortcomings? And are we open to God's Spirit at work in our lives? He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these things that you do apart from the presence of God." Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. Nighttime symbolic of Nicodemus's fear and ignorance. Fear of getting too close to Jesus and losing everything that makes him prominent in the world. His leadership position, his respect among the elders. And ignorance of what exactly this teacher from God is trying to teach him. He's in the dark, but in the darkness he sees a light. Jesus. Jesus answered him, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Here the Greek word anothen, which means from above, can also mean again. Many translations like the NLT render it as such. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." But it seems clear that Jesus is speaking about both. We do need another birth after our earthly birth. We need a heavenly birth, a spiritual birth in this new life in Christ, a conversion. But Nicodemus seems to still be thinking in just earthly terms, and from his earthly point of view. He's already been born, and he's a grown man, and he's already Jewish. How can he be converted again? So he invites Jesus to clarify. Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Here the Greek word for spirit is also the word for wind. Like the Hebrew word ruach in the Old Testament, it signals to us the creative work of God in the world. Just as a mighty wind from God allowed the people in Exodus to pass through the Red Sea and escape the bondage of Egypt, so too we pass through the waters of baptism, and the mighty Spirit of God frees us from the bondage of sin and death. And we are purified, sanctified, and born a child of God, sharing in the sonship of Christ, so that we too can hear the Father's voice when he says to us, "You are my beloved." And just as we can feel the effects of the wind, we can also feel the effects of the Spirit in our lives, converting our hearts, even if we can't fully comprehend all the mysteries of God. Like ships and planes, which use the wind to go further than they can go on their own, we should use God's Spirit within us to grow in holiness. We must take advantage of God's graces bestowed upon us through the sacraments. We should live a life of continual conversion, where at all times we contemplate God and conform ourselves to His divine will. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Nicodemus, like many others, had enough information, enough education, enough study, and still he did not understand. The Old Testament scriptures were available to him, so Jesus challenges him. to be open to God's spirit of understanding, to realize that all scripture points to Jesus and his salvific work. Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one can ascend into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man, speaks to us through earthly ways to make his mysteries more understandable. Notice how Jesus does not say in the second instance that we must understand everything. Nicodemus was an educated man. His issue was not understanding, really. He had all the information and education and years of study. His issue was belief. He just needed to believe and all would come to light. Sometimes we too get bogged down by not understanding some minute detail of doctrine. Ultimately, the most important thing is to believe in and trust in God. Seek first the kingdom of God and all else will be added, including our knowledge of God. For it is only Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate, who can reveal to us the face of God. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Here Jesus reveals the mystery of the cross by referring to a story we hear in Numbers, where the people rebel against God, but when they start getting bitten by poisonous snakes and begin to die, they repent and ask Moses for a solution. Then the Lord tells Moses, make a replica of a poisonous snake and attach it to a pole. All who are bitten will live if they simply look at it. So Moses made a snake out of bronze and attached it to a pole. Then anyone who was bitten by a snake would look at the bronze snake and be healed. So too Jesus, lifted up on the cross, becomes for us a sign of salvation. Isn't it fascinating that that horrible Roman emblem of death and humiliation, the public execution upon a cross, was transformed by the body and blood of Christ into a life-giving symbol, so that when we look upon the cross around our homes or in church or upon our persons, replicas of the one that Christ hung on, we are reminded of what Christ did for us, and that all of us who look upon Christ with faith will be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. The Greek adverb here can be about the degree of God's love for us, as the GNT explains, God loved the world so much, or the manner in which God loved us, as the NLT explains, for this is how God loved the world. He gave his only Son. These words are so powerful. It is no wonder why it is one of the most quoted Bible verses. They summarize what the entirety of our religion is based upon: God's passionate mercy and love for us. God loved us so much, and he showed us in this way, by giving us his Son, so that we might live. Let us contemplate this for a moment. Jesus loves you, and he gave himself for you. Say it with me. Jesus loves me, and he gave himself for me. Jesus loves me, and he gave himself for me. Jesus loves me, and he gave himself for me.